Well, this evening we come on to our third study in the book of Jeremiah. And in so doing, I think we're going to conclude our consideration of chapter 1, having given you an introductory study dealing with something about Jeremiah, the man, something about his ministry, something about his book. And we came on to look at the opening words that set the time frame of Jeremiah's ministry. It identifies him as of a family of priests from Anathoth, so the place that he hails from, the family that raised him, and then the call of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord coming to him and calling him to the prophetic office. Of course, Jeremiah gives pushback that he's only a youth and hence not able or not qualified for this great task, and God answers him not to call himself a youth, rather to go where he sends him and to speak what he commands him and not be afraid of the pushback that the people of the world will give him and the people of his nation will give him, the citizens of Anathoth will give him, the priests and the kings will give him because he is with him. He is with him to deliver him. And that's something of a great comfort that comes to us in covenant relationship with God, that the God who says, I will be a God to you, you will be my people, says to us, I will be with you. And then something of his function and this calling to be a prophet to the nations, to do this work of plucking up, breaking down, destroying, overthrowing, and building and planting. And then Jeremiah receives something of a, the first vision, we might say. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? So Jeremiah is not only hearing a word from God, he is seeing something God has given him to see by way of vision. Was it an actual almond tree that he's looking at? I doubt it. I don't think there was actually a boiling pot that was boiling over that he was made to see. I think this is something God gave him in a vision. And I guess pause here to say a little bit of something of what I conceive in terms of revelation through visions and dreams and such. You know, I love our brother who came and ministered to us. I just don't think it's absolutely correct to rule out something being a vision because other faculties are in play other than hearing or seeing. You know, vision involves seeing, but also involves hearing. You see something God gives you in a vision, and you hear his words, and then I don't see that there's any problem in thinking that other senses are brought into that. I think the whole range of sensory perception is taken up in vision. Taste could be, you know, eat the words of the book, feeling it's like honey, or things that could happen in vision that would mean you smell things. I think that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filling the temple and the angels surrounding the throne and the coal from off the altar, I think he felt that coal upon his lips and he smelled probably the fire from off that coal. I think it brings in the whole of the sensory perception when you're in a visionary state. But we can't be dogmatic, because even Paul, when he speaks about revelation and visions in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, and Tim told me that, or said to me that, you know, I brought in all of the ministries today the book of Jeremiah. I'm not sure about morning worship, but I think also 2 Corinthians. So something about the books I've been studying, they're fresh in my mind. But in 2 Corinthians, he speaks about visions and revelations. And he speaks about a man in Christ, of course, he's speaking about himself, who was caught up into the third heaven. He caught up into the very presence of God. And then he says, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. I couldn't tell you. I know I had a vision. I can't tell you all the details about it, but I experienced this vision. And the point of it all, it's revelation. It's revelation that comes to the servants of God. And I think they do bring in the totality of our humanity, the totality of sensory perception. And so just don't rule out a vision because someone was touched or someone tasted something. That doesn't necessarily rule out a visionary experience. But that's a story for another day in more fullness. But Jeremiah receives this vision of the almond tree. And the key to that is that the word for almond tree is very similar to the word for watching over. And just as the almond tree is something Jeremiah was very familiar with, the consistency of the time of the olive tree, the almond trees blooming, perhaps, there's the consistency of the word of God that can be depended upon. Because God is the God who watches over his word to perform it. But then there's a second vision that Jeremiah receives. And in the midst of this vision, we're moving away from, or I shouldn't say away from, but we're moving to something additional than just the fact that God says to Jeremiah, you're my man. You're the prophet that's going to speak to the nations. He's filling in the job description in this latter part. He's given him something of the mission. So sometimes when calls are given, we think of commissions as well. Someone's called to preach, someone's called to be a prophet, someone's called to be an apostle. In the scriptures, many times along with that comes a mission. And so we think of a commission as well as a calling. You know, Jesus called Paul on the Damascus Road, and he experienced from that experience with blindness. And he was led away by the hand to the house of Ananias. I'm sorry, for the house of, is it Simon? I forget who it was. It was on the street called Straight. He was in that house. And Ananias was sent to him. And Ananias was sent to him to give him something about the mission. I must show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. So there's a call to be an apostle. And then there's a filling in of the details of what the job description involves, what the mission involves, what Jeremiah is actually going to be doing. There's something of Jeremiah's message comes into play in this latter part, beginning with the second vision. And the second vision begins with the words of verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time. And just how much time elapsed between the first and second vision, we don't know. We're not told. But there is a second vision that he is given. What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Now, Ezekiel had a burning pot in his prophecy. I think it was chapter 24, in which the time was actually the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And then he sent on the backdrop of that to the people in exile to tell them about a burning pot parable. It was more of a parable than reporting of a vision. He was telling them a parable about a burning, a boiling pot because it represented Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the place that the people in exile thought their safety would lie. Only if we were back in Jerusalem, then we would be safe. The temple's there. Promises that God has given to the temple and to the land and the city. It's the holy city. We're much more in danger out here in Babylon. And of course, they were wrong. It was the people in Babylon that was the future. And the people in Jerusalem experienced the devastation and destruction and demolition that the Babylonians came and brought to their land. And so Ezekiel had a parable to tell about a boiling pot, that Jerusalem was not the surefire place of protection they thought it was. It was actually a place filled with rust and corruption and evil, and hence judgment befell it. But here's a boiling pot in which it's important that we see the direction. It was facing away from the north. So this boiling pot, boiling water, boiling liquid is in it, and it's tipping over. And it's tipping over to the south. Away from the north, it's tipping over toward the south. And the Lord said to him, in the light of that vision, you see this boiling pot tipping over towards the south. Out of the north, disaster shall be loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. So that's God's purpose. That's God's determination with regard to the nation. And he announces it. And this is part of his mission, is to warn the people of the coming destruction. It's to prepare the people in the face of the coming destruction. God has purposed that the nation will be destroyed. And the agents of that destruction comes from the north, the Babylonians. They're finally, they're identified, I think, in the 20th chapter for the first time. They're just described in the first 19 chapters. But the Babylonians are the agents out of the north. Is the place where invading armies would come to come directly from the east over the Jordan. It would mean coming through the arid desert land, and the armies wouldn't survived it, so they took the northerly route down through Syria, in the modern nation of Syria, down in the region of the Golan Heights. It was actually on the other side of the Jordan, but it's in that way they'd come down from the north into the land of Israel, that was sort of the bridge to Egypt. So when the Egyptians fought the Assyrians, or the Egyptians fought the Babylonians, Israel is between these two armies, one coming up from the south, the other coming down from the north, and Israel oftentimes is in the middle. And that was one of the things that the different kings would determine who they would side with. Ahaz siding with the Assyrians, Hezekiah taking in the envoys from Babylon. The kings of Israel looking to Egypt for help and making alliances with the nations. All those things that God said they were not to do. He was to be their confidence. He was to be their trust. But the reason for this invasion from the north is precisely that they were not faithful to the Lord. In fact, they were guilty of base idolatry, of turning from the God of heaven. Look at the words of verse 16. I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. The chief part of the evil that this nation was guilty of was their forsaking me. It's a thought that's going to meet us again and again in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 2 speaks about, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. It's like having an abundant stream that is ever replenishing. And you have access to that always. And you decide instead to turn your back on that stream of living water, that ever-replenishing source of supply, and say, well, I see on the internet there's this water company that's out in Duluth, Minnesota. And they get lakes out there, and I'm sure they bottle up pretty good water. So, they have a kind of a reputation. When I look at the reviews, this water comes in broken bottles. You just say, well, who needs a living stream of water? I got this company out in Duluth, Minnesota. So, call on them to supply the water that I need. And you're getting a continual supply of broken bottles that can hold no water. That's the very picture of Jeremiah chapter 2. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. They've ignored this constant supply of grace and blessing and abundance that they have in me. And instead, they've gone to Duluth, or they've gone to Babylon, and they've gone to Nineveh. They've gone elsewhere to find false gods, to find other helpers. And they have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Bunch of empty jars of water that are broken, were never designed to be the things that people need. They need their God. They need the God who is true and living, the God who can supply those constant resources and abundance and supply. And so their major sin is the sin of idolatry, turning from the living God, forsaking Him. And they've made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. They've called on the gods of the nations. They've called on the Baals, they've called on the Babylonian deities, they've called upon whoever they think can bring them help, just as they were making deals and alliances with foreign nations for their preservation. They were looking to the gods of the nations to provide help to them, just in case Yahweh doesn't come through for us. It's not that they totally abandoned the worship of Yahweh, because later on we're going to see their confidence was in their temple. Temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, they say. Here's our confidence, here's our trust. We're the city of Jerusalem that has the temple of the Lord. And God's presence will be with us because we have the temple. And it became kind of like a lucky charm for them that they had the temple, so they will most certainly succeed. This will all work out. And so that brings us to another problem that the nation had in terms of their evil. Major evil, if you put it on top, that's idolatry. Idolatry is the top sin that the nation was guilty of. A close second is another form of idolatry, and that's the worship of Yahweh that is corrupt and sacrilegious. They were engaged in worship that was magical and not biblical, not informed by the truth of Scripture, not informed by the covenant that God had made with them, but formed by superstition. Isaiah speaks of my people are filled with customs from the East. They're filled with other religious notions and ideas that have infiltrated their religious devotion and their religious practices. God says, away with these sacrifices that you bring to me in chapter 1 of Isaiah. Who's required this at your hand? And you'll say, well, Lord, you did. You said bring sacrifices. And God says, not like this. Not in this manner, not in this way. Not devoid of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Not sacrifices that are wedded to your idolatry. Not sacrifices that are wedded to your injustices. The way you treat other people. And the failure to give other people their rights and other people their due. And so that brings us to the third of their major sins. When you really look at the prophets, what were the prophets concerned about when they spoke against the sin of the nations? It really is in that order. The major focus is upon their idolatries, bringing in the worship of other gods. And then there was, secondly, the corruption of the worship of God. And often part of the corruption of the worship of the true God is that they look to wed their foul practices, particularly injustice, particularly their failure to render to other people their rights and their due, trampling over their rights, taking away their property, looking to defraud them of their wages, all manner of violence and injustice that they were guilty of, that God calls them to repent of and to cease to do evil and to learn to do good. Now, James speaks about the same thing, that we cannot come to worship God and bless Him with the same lips that, what, curse our neighbor. And before you come to worship, you're cursing out your family. You're hollering at the kids. You're not giving your children the love and regard that you ought to be giving them. And then you come to worship God after you've verbally attacked your children, attacked your wife, attacked your husband. And then I'm going to bless God and I'm going to be received of the Lord. And God says, away with that. That's not the kind of worship I seek. Before you give your gift, go get reconciled. Go get things right. Go get things straightened out with those whom you've offended, and then come and bring your gift. And so, you know, it hasn't changed. God is a God who calls us to put away our idolatries. And then again, in our day, it's not necessarily the worship of Baals. It's not the worship of Molech. It's not the worship of the gods and goddesses of the nations. But greed is also called idolatry. Or covetousness, which is also idolatry in most of our versions. But it's just base greed. People will have greed. I mean, Gordon Gekko in a movie called Wall Street, I have not seen the movie, but I know the quote, greed is good. Everybody quotes Gordon Gekko from Wall Street. Michael Douglas played him in the movie. Greed is good. Well, greed's not good. Greed's idolatry. Greed's idolatry. That's how God defines it. And certainly injustice. You know, and one of the things that I tell you, it really does burden me, folks, whatever you might think of the political philosophies of the political parties, to so stack the deck against preachers in the modern day to speak against things like injustice without people hearing liberalism. It's not liberalism, it's Bible. Or to speak against racism and people hear critical race theory. Well, they don't have a clue what it is. Yet they've been told it's bad and has something to do with race. And so if you're really against injustice, you shouldn't be talking about racism because it's critical race theory. They made this big umbrella of all kinds of evils under this thing. So that the whole end of it, folks, is so that preachers in the church will stop talking about things that they don't like them to talk about. They don't want them to talk about injustice. They don't want them to talk about the sin of racism. They don't want them to talk about the evils that people have committed in the past. That's not to be brought up. People's feelings will be hurt. So the preachers can't preach the word of God any longer unless it's a gospel that is pleasing to the people who have vested interests, that people just be quiet and not talk about things that will upset the apple cart. And so the mouths of preachers are shut for fear that people are going to come and say, well, hey, that guy's woke. I mean, it's okay to be awake to things that are evil and wrong and bad. And whatever the other people are saying about being woke, that doesn't mean we should be asleep to the reality of injustice. And again, it's not favoring a political party or a political agenda. It's simply to be faithful to the Word of God. The prophets of the Old Testament would be called all manner of names today because they're upsetting the apple cart. They're getting the leaders upset. They're getting the priests upset. They're getting the kings upset. They're getting the property class upset. They're getting the people that are adding wealth to wealth and acre to acre to their own estate while disadvantaging others. God's word talks about that, but now we got to shut up about it. Lest we be labeled something and people will leave the church because that guy is too CRT or woke or whatever it is. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. You've got to be faithful to God's word, and injustice is part of it. And people need to be taught about justice without saying, well, that means that you're pleading for a political viewpoint. No, you're being faithful to the word of God, and we need to be faithful to the word of God. Well, I've got that off my chest. Because the prophets spoke about these things, and we must speak about these things. You know, to say, well, the Great Commission, the Great Commission, the Great Commission, the Great Commission. Amen. The Great Commission. Say it that many times and more. But there's also the Great Commandment. That's part of the Word of God as well. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And for people preaching the Great Commission who will not love their neighbor and will not seek right and justice and truth and equity and fairness, is simply to, well, it's to have the tongue of men and of angels and be without love. That's what it is. It's to be without the basic requirements to represent God in this world, in that we know something of the greatness of the love with which He loves a fallen world, and that we love our neighbors, and we represent the God who has sent His Son into the world in a mission of love and mercy to a needy world. And so to be without mercy and to preach that message is a manifest inconsistency. To be without compassion and to preach that message is a manifest inconsistency. It's simply wrong. We have to live the Great Commandment as well as preach the Great Commission, engage in the Great Commission. Both are non-negotiables. And the prophets saw it that way. And so they preach against idolatry in all of its forms. They preach against corrupt religion in all of its forms. And they preach against oppression and injustice in all of its forms. It's because of these sins the covenant was broken. This was deal breakers. This was a deal breaker. And hence, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, verse 15, declares Yahweh. And they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls around, and against all the cities of Judah. Jerusalem is not a safe place. And certainly not a safe place to engage in a rebellion against these armies that God sent in judgment upon a sinning people. And Jeremiah's work is a work of preparing people for this judgment that will come. This great devastation that will fall upon the land. Injustice for their sins. Now, Jeremiah has a work. And we're not sure exactly when he began this work. It could be that he was called and commissioned by God, and there could have been a lapse of time. It's likely, it says, the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, that the word of the Lord came to him. But it may well be that his ministry in the days of Josiah was not very... Well, those are days of reform. And other than encouraging the reforms, it's hard to know what it would be that he would be declaring. It was only when Josiah is really out of the way that these other kings, his sons, Jehoiakim and then Zedekiah, the two other of his sons, I think an uncle of these sons, a brother, took the throne for very brief periods. And this was the period where all of the progress that was made in the time of Josiah just went by the boards. And it's at that point that we read time references to Jeremiah's prophecies in chapter 21. We see it was in the days of, I believe the first one, is in the days of Jehoiakim the priest in chapter 21. We read, this is the word, I'm sorry, it's King Zedekiah. It's actually the final king. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh when King Zedekiah sent him to Pashur, the son of Malchiah, saying, inquire for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is making war against us. So this is not a book that has clear chronology. We have the days of Zedekiah that come before, incidents that happened in the reign of the previous king, Jehoiakim, that comes later. And just where the first 19 chapters fit in terms of chronology, we don't know. Jeremiah could have been called and commissioned and then not done a whole lot until it was necessary for him to rise and to do the work that God called him to do. What God does call him to do is to be ready. His work is a work that he is to be ready for whenever it would be that God would call upon him to do it. Look at the words in verse 17. But you, dress yourself for work. Gird up the loins. That's the picture of the ancient garments that would be worn, that would be free-flowing. And the need then, if action was to be needed to be done, to take up the ends of the garment and to lift it up and to put it into a belt so that you could move freely without those flowing robes tripping you up. So it's a picture of being ready for action. It's the way in which the people of Israel partook of the Passover with their loins girded, the staff in their hand. They're ready to march at the moment God says, move out, move and leave. They're prepared. And so there is this preparedness that Jeremiah is called to be engaged in, a readiness for his work. The second factor of the work that he's called to do, in addition to readiness, is a matter of faithfulness. his ministry in the words of verse 17. But you, God says, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them, everything that I command you. Now, we're not given any word of command just yet. Go and say this to them, or go say that to them. Go up to the temple and begin to speak to them. Jeremiah is going to be told to do that later on in chapter 7, for instance, to give his temple speeches there. Jan asked the question after the morning worship, just why was Jeremiah banned from the temple? Well, read the temple sermons that he preached, calling the people to to put away their sins, to put away their evil. He was not pulling any punches. And he gained enemies for himself as a result of those temple speeches. You find in chapter 7 to chapter 9. So by the time God calls him to write words that were to be given to the people, he says, I believe it's in chapter 36, he calls upon Baruch and says, do the work of a scribe, Baruch. I'm going to give you the words, you write them down, and you go and speak these words in the prominent place in the temple, because I'm banned from the temple. I can't go there. I show up and I'm going to be put into chains and dragged away and arrested. And so Baruch was sent for him. But Jeremiah was to be faithful regardless of their reaction. There would be hostility. He experiences it over and over again. We mentioned this morning something of the extensiveness of the persecution that Jeremiah endured. His own countrymen in the city of Anathoth were seeking to kill him. They were seeking to put him to death. And they had Pashur the priest who beats him up, puts him in the stocks. You have people that spoke ill of him, derided him, mocked him. Hananiah, the priest, Jeremiah was told to go around with the yoke on his shoulders and to go through the city because the people were going to be placed under the yoke of the Babylonians. And this guy Hananiah, this false prophet, comes along and he takes this yoke forcibly off of his shoulders. He breaks it in pieces and basically reads him Jeremiah the Riot Act, that we will not be sent away into captivity. And Jeremiah is so bold. It's incredible how bold he was to go up to that man who was a well-respected prophet in Israel. He felt he had the freedom to treat Jeremiah in that way that he did, breaking the yoke that he was told to put on his shoulders as a demonstration of God's word, that the yoke of Babylon would come upon the necks of the nation. And yet God told him to go to Hananiah and tell him that within a year you're going to be dead. And that happened within 2 months. Again, you know, how do you decide who's a true prophet, who's a false prophet? Well, one of the things is that if his words come to pass, well, if somebody's words are going to take years to come to pass, then they can breathe a sigh of relief. Who's going to know that I'm not really getting these words from God? And as long as I say sometime in the distant future something is going to happen, but he's not preaching the truth or speaking the truth. And Jeremiah says, well, I'll tell you something. This is going to happen not somewhere far off in the distance. It's going to happen within a year. And it happened within 2 months, Hananiah is dead. And so Jeremiah's word is confirmed by the providence of God. But the point is, he's faithful to speak what God told him to speak, to go where God tells him to go, to be faithful to his words, regardless of the pushback, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the persecution, regardless of the fact he's making enemies of priests or prophets, of kings. He's making enemies of his own countrymen. He's making enemies and to the left and to the right. Yet say to them everything that I command you. He needs to be ready. He needs to be faithful. And then he needs to be courageous. He needs to be courageous. God says, do not be dismayed by them. Don't let them drive you to despair and distress. Don't allow their threats to enter into your heart. Don't let their opinions be the things that form and mold your outlook. You have a choice in this matter, Jeremiah. You can be dismayed by them, or you're dismayed by me. Who do you want to face? Who do you want to face? You want to face the worst that they can do to you, or you want to face the worst that I can do to you? I can bring you to despair as well, and judgment and unfaithfulness, but that's not what you want. You want to know that I am with you, and you have my favor, and I am the one who calls you to courage, even as I am the one who strengthens you to be courageous. You know, there's a real play of activity that goes on here. Jeremiah, you're responsible to be courageous. You're responsible to not be dismayed by them. And I'm the one that's going to make you strong. And I'm the one that's going to, in the words of verse 18, make you this day a fortified city. Again, the people thought, if we're in Jerusalem, we're safe. It's a fortified city. It's a city with walls. It's a city with a temple. It's a city that has all these benefits and all these advantages. You know, God says, I'm going to destroy the city. And even as I destroy the city, I'm going to make another city, and it's going to be you, Jeremiah. It's going to be you. Again, one of the reasons the people thought that Jerusalem was a safe thing is because of the temple, and that meant God was present in the temple. So if the Babylonians came, they were going to be fighting against Israel's God. Well, God says, I'm moving. I'm moving the place of my abode, the place where I dwell. It's no longer going to be in that temple. Isaiah said it this way, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and lofty places with him who is of a poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my words. God says, that's where I dwell. I dwell with those who are of a poor and contrite spirit, the people who tremble at my words. Jeremiah, I dwell in you. You're now the city. You've come to the city that has foundations, as builder and maker is God, and as a member of that city, part of that heavenly Jerusalem, you're the place in which I dwell. It's no longer the earthly city of Jerusalem. It's now the heavenly city and those who have a heavenly citizenship. In whom God dwells. I make you this day a fortified city. You feel yourself weak, Jeremiah? You feel like you're going to just crumble under the weight of the disapproval of the masses of people that you'll minister to? Well, Jeremiah, I'm going to make you an iron pillar. Ezekiel saw something similar to that. God's going to make his face and his forehead to be strengthened and strong and like iron. God's going to protect him. God's going to strengthen him so that all that they dish out against him is not going to deter him. And bronze walls, again, this walls of the city, you think that they will provide you safety. God says, I'm your safety. I'm your protection. It's my presence in you that will strengthen you to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its officials, against its priests, against the people of the land, in verse 18. All the people that, again, you think, I'm a youth, I can't go up against these guys, these people, these dignitaries. Who am I? God says, you're my city. With bronze walls and iron pillars, and you will stand against the kings and the officials and the priests and the people. They will fight against you. But here's my promise to you, Jeremiah. They will not prevail against you. And then he repeats what he's already said. In the words of verse 8, when he said, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver." He says, "I am with you." He doesn't add to deliver you, but it's enough to know that God is with him. Oh, I'm sorry. He does say to deliver you. Can't get ahead of myself. "For I am with you," declares the Lord, "to deliver you." So that's your remit, Jeremiah. That's your work. That's the task I set before you. That's the mission I will send you upon. It's a mission that's going to bring you to prepare the people for the devastation, the desolation, the destruction that's going to come. As the Babylonians come into the city, as they take their place in the gates, as they come to bring their destruction. Again, this is fulfilling the outline that we have earlier, where God says, "I've set you this day over the nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow." The devastation is coming, and all those four verbs that are used. You know, you have those trucks that do the demolition derby. You know, they're banging into one another, and it's total mess and destruction. Well, that's what Jerusalem is going to be like. It's total demolition. It's total destruction that I've set over the land. But the wonderful thing about the mission to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow is that takes away all of the garbage, all of the things that really do need to be destroyed and taken out of the way for the positive work of building and planting. So the work you called you to do to prepare this people is to prepare them for the future, for the time when I'm going to build and plant, and what I build and plant is going to be a new kingdom. It's going to be a new garden. It's going to be a restoration of everything that was lost through sin. And I think that's the imagery that's used here. The language of plucking up and planting and building, those agricultural terms of plucking up and planting, as well as the building terms of breaking down and building up. Are used in Scripture in ways that remind us that God created mankind to dwell in a garden house, in a garden home, in Eden, in a place where they would be functioning as a kingdom of priests unto God. And that language of house and garden, it's used in the words that Nathan came to bring to David in the book of 2 Chronicles, and Second Samuel chapter 7. It's David's concern to build a house for the Lord. And at first, Nathan tells him to go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. And then the Lord comes in the same night and tells David, no, that really wasn't the message that David needed to receive. You got to go back and correct this with him. Part of what Nathan says to David, he says, "Now, therefore," in verse 8, I'm going to make sure I got that right, 8. Yep, verse 8. "Now therefore, thus You shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. So that's the royal designation of his throne, of his sovereignty, of his kingship, of his dynasty, of his dominion. And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. So this is God building and planting. He's building of David a house. He's building for the nation a garden in which they are to dwell. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Again, the rest of the Sabbath will come. Again, that's the rest that followed creation. This is a new creation, a new thing God's doing. There's going to be a new kingdom. There's going to be a new planting. There's going to be peace, and there's going to be Sabbath rest. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Again, the metaphor there of a dynasty, that kingly dynasty that David represented, is the hope of the nation, that God's going to restore the kingship. He's going to restore the dynasty to his people, that dynasty that we were created to enjoy, but lost through sin. Jesus comes that we will become a kingdom, a priest unto God. And when God does that, he does planting. There's a place we inhabit, a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There's a house that he builds, a dynasty of kings who reign and rule with Christ in a new order, in a new world. And that's what God intends to do. And Jeremiah is going to be involved at least in displaying that as he prepares a new covenant people for a new land and a new order and a new dynasty. So it's not just destruction. It's not just rip it all out and tear it all up. It's that positive thing that God intends to do that ultimately gets fulfilled. Not in Jeremiah, but ultimately the fulfillment comes in the Lord Jesus. But it's pictured in Jeremiah. And it's part of the way in which Jeremiah is called upon to function as a prophet to the nations. It says he receives this commission and he readies himself and commits himself to be faithful, stirs up his courage, knows that God's going to be with him to strengthen him, to protect him, and that the work that he does is a work that not only will lead to devastation and destruction, but to that positive bringing in of a new order of things, a new creation, which will be the planting of the Lord. Be his work of planting and his work of building his kingdom for his name's sake and for his glory and the good of his people. Well, this ends our study of the commission of Jeremiah. And now we're going to take up, God willing, next week, something of that message that Jeremiah constantly brought to the people of the sin of the nation in forsaking the Lord and their idolatry that he is often found speaking against. So that's going to be chapter 2, God willing, next week. Well, let's conclude our time together by seeking the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Jeremiah. We're thankful for the richness of the things you called him to be and do. We're thankful we can consider something of the way in which you dealt with the prophets of old, something of the way in which they do hold forth a model for those who would lead your people, even those who will serve in the church. Give us to be a people like Jeremiah, who are prepared, ready for every good work, that we would be a people who would be faithful in all that we give ourselves to do, that we would be a people that are filled with courage, encouragement that your word brings, that we would stand fast and stand firm against all who would seek to attack us and do us wrong, whether it be the people of this world or the spiritual forces that oftentimes energize the people of this world to oppose the righteous. So help us to be firm. Help us to be recognizing we're part of that new creation people, the people in whom you dwell, the people whom you have formed as plants, the planting of the Lord, the trees of righteousness that grow to the, for your glory. We're thankful that we are trees of righteousness that comprise the kingdom people who are called upon to serve you with faithfulness and to extend the glory of your name in the earth. So we ask you to hear our prayers and to bless our successive studies in this book, that, Lord, we would have a clear understanding of the prophetic word. We would have a clear understanding of the ministry you gave to this servant of yours, and again, have a deeper and richer understanding of the message of the Bible. And then we cry to you to receive our praise and thanksgiving for the blessings of another Lord's Day. How good it is to be in your presence. How good it is to be seeking you together. How good it is to be lifting up our hearts in praise and in song. How good it is to be seeking you together in prayer. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to keep us in your care. Be with us throughout this week that's before us. Be with Tom and Vivian as they make their way down to South Carolina at the end of the week. And Lord, keep us all in your will and your ways. For we come to you asking for these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.